doctrine is God means it. Pretend you were a Jew at the time of Zephaniah, before the revival in Josiah's day, and you either heard Zephaniah preach this or you heard someone read it. Now, I almost said rabbis, but actually they were teachers, but rabbis and synagogues arose after the exile, actually during the exile. How would you react? If you weren't a true believer, you would react like the vast majority of the Jews. How did they react to most of the prophets? Actually, all the prophets were told in the New Testament. Jesus said, which of the prophets did your forefathers not persecute? They stoned them, sawed one of them in half. And we don't know for sure what happened to Zephaniah, but the vast majority didn't, so we would have been just like that. Think about that with church history. If you had been around in the second century and Middle Ages, how would you have reacted to the Reformation? State of your heart now would tell you how you would react then. What if you were a Babylonian and heard this? Because Zephaniah is saying, the Babylonians are going to come in, they're going to destroy you, make you slaves, steal everything that's not nailed down. What do the Babylonians thought about that? What do unbelievers think about books like this? I mentioned that I consulted some liberal commentaries, and they kind of said, he's going overboard. This is fire and brimstone. But the Jews didn't listen. But at least one did, Josiah. And he prayed and confessed and said, Lord, have mercy on our nation. So there's a lesson there. This was meant for the people at large, but it hit one target in particular. Sometimes that happens when a preacher is preaching. He hits a target he wasn't necessarily aiming at. Okay, let's go through it quickly, and I'll save some lessons for the end. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. Probably talking about Israel, not Babylon. Before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff before the Lord's fierce anger. Notice, fierce anger comes upon you before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. He's saying, get ready. It is coming. And that's what so much of the prophets said. They said, you can bank your bottom dollar on this. It's coming. You can't stop it. Please repent. Or that one message of five short words in the book of Amos, prepare to meet thy God. God is coming, not just the Babylonians. So what should they do? Verse 3, seek the Lord. Now, that's an interesting phrase, sounds several times in the Bible. What does it mean? It doesn't mean we'll look for him because he's lost. We're the lost ones. But it means go to the Lord, repent, pray, seek his face. Isaiah 55 says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. It even talks about times when God says, I've had enough of you. I'm paraphrasing. You're going to seek for me and not find me. And in other times he says, you will seek and find me when you seek with all of your heart. Remember that when you talk to someone about the gospel and they say, well, I'm a seeker. And back in the Puritan era, there are various little sects and cults, some more orthodox than others. Other ones very weird, like the Muggletonians. And there was a group called the Seekers. Not the music group from the 60s, the Seekers and the Searchers, the Seekers. And there was a group, I think they may have been Baptist, they said, we're not the Seekers, we call ourselves the Finders. Christians aren't seeking. We have found, but people should seek the Lord, and that's what Zephaniah says. Seek the Lord. Go to him. Seek him out. And specifically, it says, seek righteousness and seek humility. So what he's saying is God's wrath is kindled and it's about to explode. Your only hope is to be right with God and in a humble heart. Do a Bible study on humility in the Bible, the opposite of pride. For example, it says in the book of Isaiah, God, the lofty God inhabits in eternity, but he also lives in the hearts of the humble. And so Zephaniah said, humble yourself and God will spare you. Now, here's the other lesson. God's saying, I'm lighting the fuse. The chariot's about to come in. Can you hear the hoofbeats and the turning of the wheels? It's coming. And it's like a forest fire. In fact, sometimes it's compared to a raging forest fire. What do people do when danger comes, like a forest fire? They run from it. What Zephaniah is saying is, don't run from God, run to God. And people don't understand that. We preach fire and brimstone and tell them about hell. They say, oh, I don't want to hear that. That changes the subject. And they said, no, you need to hear it and run to God, who is angry with you. And it doesn't compute with him. If it's danger, why run to that? That's stupid. No, it's true wisdom. So he says, seek the Lord, run to him. And it says, it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, you know, is that a guarantee, or is it like, well, it may be? That phrase is found in various ways in the Old Testament. It's like that interesting incident back in the days of the kings, and I forgot exactly which nation was. I think it was the Syrians were about to attack, and the Jews were holed up, I think, in Jerusalem. Oh, they're going to starve us out. And they would turn to cannibalism, and it said that even a goat's head would sell for 5 shekels and so forth. But outside the gate, there were these lepers. And they heard a rumor about something about the Syrians out there. And they said, well, let's go out there. We can only die. We're going to die if we stay here. We're going to starve. It just might be true. It's kind of like that here. It may be. So they said, and Jonathan Edwards had an interesting sermon on this. I've got to throw him in at this point. He said, a possibility of salvation is still greater than a certainty of condemnation and death. Think about that when you witness to someone. They may say, well, I don't know about Christianity. I say, well, listen, you know you're going to die. Christianity just might be true. Don't you think that it's worth looking into? A possibility of salvation is still better than a certainty of death. Throw that to them. They may think, you may have a point here. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Verses 4 and 5, for Gaza shall be forsaken and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nations of the Kerethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there will be no inhabitant. Now he turns his words and guns toward the neighboring countries. Now he's mentioning the north, the east, and the south. Why not the west? Well, that was Mediterranean Sea. He doesn't talk about Crete or Cyprus out there. And so what he's saying is the neighbors are also under wrath. Now, there's an important principle, because other times when, the Philistines or the Canaanites, whatever, the other neighbors would say, yeah, we're safe from there. Yeah, go get those Jews. But there are several times in the prophets, such as Isaiah, where they say, well, don't make fun of God's people. You too are going to be punished. But God's going to redeem his people one day. So as Zephaniah is saying is the neighboring pagans are also under wrath. Do the math, do the logic. Why was Israel being punished? They went into the idolatry of the nations. And so God is saying, you nations, you're the pagans that lured them into this. You're going to be punished too. So he named some of them. He mentioned Gaza. That was the capital of what people group? Philistines. Who did battle with them? Samson, especially the Philistines. The land of Philistia is located between Israel and Egypt, and it was a trade route. And in case you're wondering, no, the Palestinians are not descended from the Philistines. It's a similar name because that area is sometimes called Palestine. That was how the Romans named it in Latin. But the modern Palestinians are actually Arabs, and they are descended from another people group, the Philistines. Philistines were basically related, it mentions here, the Canaanites. Now, that land, as you know, was the promised land given to Abraham, his descendants, and it would be called Israel, Palestine, the Holy Land. Let me teach you a very important Hebrew phrase. Repeat after me. Haaretz. Haaretz. Say that to a Jewish friend, and he will smile. It means the land. And it has a special flavor to a Jew. There's something special about the land. God gave it to us. And before they became a nation in 1948, So many Jews wanted to go back because they said we can still be Jews elsewhere, but not truly Jews unless we're back in Haaretz. Okay, another term. Am Haaretz, the people of the land. Now, before the Jews went in, the Am Haaretz were the Canaanites. It was their land, and they didn't want to give it up, and they were very wicked. Remember human sacrifices and all that. And then it took a while for God to give it to the Jews, piece by piece, especially during the days of Joshua. And so he's pronouncing this doom upon the Philistines and then the Canaanites and these other ones, Ashkelon, Ekron, mentions mainly the cities, but also the nations, verse 5, nation of the Kerethites. The word of the Lord is against you. Remember, twice he said in the previous chapter, I am against you, says the Lord. And so this is bad news to them. And it concludes verse 5, I will destroy you so there shall be no inhabitant. He says, I will destroy you. It's as if he's saying, yes, you, not just them, you. Are you listening to me? There's a lesson there in that word, Y-O-U. I might preach on that someday. We share the gospel. We need to personalize it and saying, God created you. He loves you. You need to believe. And they'll look at you like, who, me? I've seen that look and heard that from hecklers in an open air when I'm preaching. I said, you need to repent. Who, me? I'm not that. But yeah, you. And that's what he says here to all of them. And that echoes through all the centuries since then. God says, I will destroy you so there shall be no inhabitant. Now, that would be ultimately fulfilled at Armageddon at the second coming, because when God punished these nations, he did leave a remnant just like with Israel. But as I've said, this is also typological of the final destruction of the pagan nations. Verses 6 and 7, the sea coast, that is on the Mediterranean Sea, sometimes called the Great Sea in the Bible. The sea coast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. Here's the promise. They shall feed their flocks there in the houses of Ashkelon. They shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. So, like we've seen with so many prophets, it's the bad news, but there's still hope of renewal for God's people. And that is yet to be fulfilled in another sense when Jews at large turn to Christ as their Messiah, according to Romans 11. So it says all this thunder and lightning and destruction, but God says, but wait a second, you're going to be like shepherds feeding your flocks over there next to the Sea of the Mediterranean Sea, and you'll be inhabiting these houses of Ashkelon and so forth, and the Lord will return their captives. So there's a promise, just like balancing law and gospel, the positive and the negative. Verse 8, I've heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Who's Moab and Ammon? Well, I hope you know your Bible. Those were the two people groups that descended from the daughters of who? Whom? Who? Lot. And you remember? They were rescued out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they said, well, you know, we got to propagate the race, so they did something immoral with their dad. And they became the parents of these two countries that hated the Jews, and it went on for centuries. But we find a few exceptions. Name someone from Moab that did believe. I didn't even finish the question, and you know the answer. You're absolutely right. Ruth was the Moabitess. This is a land, that would be southeast of Israel. And it was like that with Canaan. Destroy them, but there were a few Canaanites that repented, such as Rahab. How about Uriah the Hittite? That was a tribe of the Canaanites. So though there's bad news at large, there's still hope. So it talks about Moab and Ammon here. I also mentioned the Canaanites and the Philistines. And then it continues into the next verse. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God of hosts. Now look at that phrase. That's an oath. It's found, I don't know, about 8 times in the Old Testament, a couple of times in the New Testament. By the way, this does show the legitimacy of oaths and vows. I do know there are those that say, no, we should never take an oath or a vow because they misunderstand something Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. But swearing oaths and vows has been valid in the Old Testament, the New Testament, twice in the New Testament. It says God took an oath. Would you know where that is? It's in Hebrews and somewhere else. And here it says, therefore, as I live, says the Lord God of hosts. It's wrong hand. Be the right hand lifted up, swearing an oath. So it says, as I live. Other times people would swear and say, as the Lord lives, says the Lord God of hosts. And hosts there means the armies of heaven, the angels, the God of Israel, not the God of these other ones. So now he levels condemnation on Moab and Ammon. Surely Moab shall be like Sodom and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits. Can't grow anything in salt pits. And a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them. You plunder them, they'll plunder you. The remnant of my people shall possess them. And it says they'll be like Sodom and Gomorrah in two ways. When you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, think of extreme perversion and decadence. And he says the Moab and Ammon are like that. It got started with the daughters of Lot, and it's like that. Utter perversion. And secondly, what characterized Sodom and Gomorrah? All wiped out suddenly. And God's saying, it's going to be like you too. This is referred to in Romans 9:20 and applied to Israel. And it says, if it wasn't for the Lord's mercy, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Wait a second. Can you think of a nation that has become like Sodom and Gomorrah and the first of those with extreme decadence and perversion? How about the United States of America? Many years ago, Billy Graham said something that was misunderstood. And there's a lot of truth in what he said. He said, if God doesn't judge America, he owes an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, he doesn't owe an apology to anybody, but your point is taken. One of the worst things you used to be able to insult someone with is to call them a sodomite. And some of us know the shortened form of that. Very filthy to call someone an old sod. That used to be fighting words and other crude things we'd insult someone. Not anymore. You call someone gay or queer or something, they'll say, thank you. Yes, I'm proud. I'm out of the closet. That was Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet they were utterly destroyed, and so that could happen to America and the world at large. Heard about some more nations just this last week that have legalized same-sex marriage. Yeah. Verse 10. This shall, oh, by the way, the last part of verse 9, there's still that promise for Israel. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. Verse 10, this they shall have for their pride because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord God of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed, all the shores of the nations. Call your attention to the word pride. The other nations were proud. In fact, the book of Ezekiel says, I was one of the faults of Sodom and Gomorrah, their pride. Go do a study. You'll never find anything good said about human pride. The only thing we should be proud of is what? God forbid that I glory except in the cross of Jesus, or 1 Corinthians 1. Let no man glory except glory in the Lord. Glory means to be proud. But it's bad in the Bible, but today it's good. Oh, have self-esteem, self-worth, self-love. Take pride in yourself. God says he's going to repay people's pride. And out of their pride, they have reproached and made arrogant threats against Israel, the people of the Lord of hosts. But God is listening. So God's says in verse 11, he'll be awesome to them. Now, awesome is, you know how kids today use that as a slang word. Oh, awesome, dude. Oh, man, wow. That's not what it originally meant. It's like the old King James often uses the word awful. Well, today awful means bad, but it means full of awe and dread and terror. New American Standard translates this as terrifying. And that probably captures it better than simply awesome. Awesome could be something awesomely beautiful, but The Hebrew there means terrifying, and it's overwhelming. So as God will says here, God will destroy all the false gods. Out of Egypt, Canaan, Gaza, Moabites, all them, all the pagan deities, including Allah. Yes, Allah long preceded. Did you know that it went long before Muhammad? A lot of people say, well, didn't he invent the religion? No. It's been shown from comparative religion and archaeology and things like that, that there were all these different nomadic peoples in Arabia. The term Saudi Arabia is a relatively recent, 20th century term. But in the Arab areas there, all these tribes had their own little favorite gods. And one of them had their favorite god called Allah. And Allah is an Arabic form similar to El or Elohim or Eloah in Hebrew. It meant the one god. And so they were worshiping this moon god for centuries before Muhammad was even born. That's why when Muhammad arose from that tribe and says he's not just one of gods, he's the only god, and he went on the rampage and killed all other peoples that wouldn't worship him. And that's why the symbol of Islam is the crescent moon. And the moon god and the double entendre is it's not just the crescent moon in its last quarter, but it stands for the scimitar, this curved sword. Worship Allah or you die. Well, God's saying, you worship me or you die. He's going to destroy all the pagan deities like he did in Egypt. Remember, he delivered his people from there, and there's a verse that says, and he brought condemnation and destruction on the gods of the Egyptians. They wasn't just that they destroyed their idols, but God punished the demons that were being worshipped through those idols. And it says here, one day everybody will worship the one true God. When? Ultimately in the fulfillment, there's a nearer fulfillment, but the ultimate fulfillment, again, we see is at the second coming. And he destroys all the pagan gods, Satan, Antichrist, all the rest of them. And if the only people left standing go into the millennium and worship the one true God, either in the millennium and or the new earth. Back to the pagan nations, verse 12. You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. I'm not leaving you out. He could have gone into all the tribes in Europe and throughout Africa. Interestingly, now he mentions the Ethiopians down in Africa. They might say, well, we hardly even know about Israel. We're not their next door neighbor. Do a Bible study on what God does say about Africa, not just Egypt, because as geographers will know today, the big division is the Sahara Desert. You got Muslims and Arabs on the north of the Sahara Desert, and south of that it's Christian. You got all the nations and tribes, and Islam is trying to go south. But do a Bible study on what the Bible says about Cush, Put, Ethiopia, and other such nations that were further distance in this condemnations like that here, but also promises. Now, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church today seizes upon that, and they mix it with some very unusual ideas. And I haven't looked into this too much, but, you know, they have an African-American study Bible, and they like to quote these verses talking about Africa outside of Egypt. And sometimes they misapply them, but here there's a condemnation. You Ethiopians also. Okay, but does that mean no hope for any Ethiopian? Name an Ethiopian that came and believed. Ethiopian eunuch. Okay, I knew you knew the answer on that. Ethiopian eunuch. And so it's like there will still be a remnant of believers from these others. Now, ignore some of the legends about Africa, south of the Sahara, such as in Ethiopia. There is an area called Sheba, and you know that the Queen of the South, Queen of Sheba, came up, and they like to say, well, wasn't she the bride of Solomon, mentioned in the Song of Solomon, where she says, I am black but comely? No, I am black from comely because I've been working in the field for years. And so it's not talking about a woman from there, but from Sheba, which is not the same thing as Ethiopia. And then there's all sorts of rumors about Solomon and the Queen of Sheba having an affair. No, nothing like that. There's another strange religion based in Ethiopia. Anybody ever heard of Rastafarianism? See one head shaking. Okay. And it took root in the West Indies, but it came from Ethiopia. Anybody remember His Royal Highness, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, Rastafari, whom I talk about? Haile Selassie claimed to be the Messiah. And a lot of American evangelicals, duh, they thought he was an evangelical. No, Rastafarianism. What was their sacrament? Smoking the holy weed, marijuana. And they had interesting music. Some of us remember that back in the 70s and 80s. But Rastafarianism, it's weird. It's a strange cult. And they say the blacks in Ethiopia are the true Jews, not those other pseudo-Jews in Israel. And strange ideas.
And the Ethiopians claim to have the Ark of the Covenant.
Yes, and stuff like that. So ignore that. Ethiopian Orthodox Church is better than Rastafarianism, but it's not thoroughly Orthodox either. And there are other legends about the pyramids in Egypt. So the Bible says a little bit about the future of Egypt and other nations in Africa, but don't go for all the legends. Some of y'all can't wait to get home and do a Google search on this. Well, let's get back to the text. Verse 13. He, notice in some Bibles, he is capitalized. By the way, that can be helpful as a study tool. You say, well, did they capitalize it in Hebrew and in Greek? Well, in some Hebrew manuscripts, they would capitalize some words as if to say a new sentence or paragraph starts here. But in Greek, all the letters were capitals. And in the Middle Ages, they were all small. And then later, you know, it capitalized just certain ones. But some translations, like the New American Standard, will capitalize pronouns for the deity. He. And sometimes it's important to know he who. We're talking about God or a man. He, God, will stretch out his, capital H, hand against the north. So he's now turning the compass around. Assyria. You say, wait, Assyria is to the east. No, it's to the northeast. So sometimes that was called the north. And make Nineveh, capital of Assyria, a desolation. Now remember, at this time, Babylon had not yet conquered Assyria. Assyrians were on their way out, conquered by the Babylonians. And so he says, Assyria is going to be destroyed and made a desolation. That's what the book of Jonah was about. Then the herd shall lie down in her midst. Here's the promise. Every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars, and their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. So he talks about the north, and you could extend that up into Europe, because some of the prophets do mention tribes way up in what we would call Europe. And of course, the final fulfillment of this is what? Battle of Armageddon, when all the nations will be punished and judged. And then there's that hope again, the voice of the wild animals, the beasts of the nations, the pelican and the bittern. Now you'd say pelican, aren't they just down there in Louisiana and Florida? Notice it's Louisiana, not Louisiana. But the pelican, there were pelicans in Israel at that time. You remember, did you know that? You know, with the big beak and scooping up fish. Because David once said in one of the Psalms, I'm like a pelican of the wilderness. Pelicans don't hang around in the desert. So what he's saying is, I'm lonely, I just don't fit in. Heard Billy Graham preach on that at least half a dozen times. The pelican of the wilderness, an owl upon the house at night. So it says the pelican and the bittern, that's another bird, will lodge in these capitals of her pillars. Now, you find other prophecies like that, such as in Isaiah, saying that these nations are going to be destroyed, it's going to be a ruin, it's never going to be rebuilt. It's going to be a haven for the beasts of the wilderness. And he mentions these various ones like the scavenging coyotes and the birds of prey and the buzzards. And some of that is typological of demons inhabiting them. You find that in Revelation, for example. But it does interesting, says here that these beasts, the pelicans, will be at peace. Just like Eden. Now, I think that could be fulfilled either in the millennium or the new earth, where there'll be peace with the animals after the curse is removed. Last verse for tonight. Verse 15, this is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, not talking about Nineveh, go back to verse 13. And it said, I am it, and there is none besides me. You can see them banging their chest. Ah, we're the king. How she has become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down. Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. God will bring down not only proud Israel, but proud Babylon, proud Assyria, proud United States, proud United Kingdom, the proud world, proud unbelievers, and proud Satan and Antichrist. Last man standing is God. And it says everybody here will hiss and shake his fist. That's, we can understand the fist, but the hissing is the Middle Eastern custom. Okay, three or four lessons. Number one, as we've seen with other prophecies in the Bible, only God can infallibly predict the future. These all came to pass. As it says in the book of Isaiah, this proves he is God. People try to predict the future. Weathermen, they will give odds, you know, 62% chance of rain tomorrow, they will say. Political polls, did you notice the, this? I'm laughing because there were so many polls that said, oh, the Republicans are going to win in a big red wave. No, it was a tiny trickle where they recaptured the House but not the Senate, and they even lost some governorships. So the polls were wrong. It was wrong in 2016 where they gave great odds to Hillary Clinton instead of Donald Trump, but he proved them wrong. And then I was reading this last week about a Las Vegas gambler that writes columns of a generally conservative, albeit libertarian bent. And he says, ignore the polls and the pundits that make predictions. He says, go by what the Vegas gamblers say because they got a much greater rate of success. But even they can make mistakes. Only God can infallibly predict the future. Number two, as we see over and over in Zephaniah, God does not issue idle threats. Title of our message is, God Means It. It's not a ruse. You know what a ruse is. It's where you make a threat, but you don't intend to carry it out. You do it to scare someone. I think I told you the story. I was in a waiting in a line at the post office some years ago, and right in front of me, there's a mother with her little daughter, and the little daughter was really misbehaving, so the mother decided to issue a threat, a ruse, and said, you better behave yourself, or we're going to send you away and never take you back. The little girl was terrified. I felt like saying, lady, what are you doing? You're not going to send her away. How could you say such a thing? It was a ruse. That little child was terrified and got quiet. And people say, well, that's what God does. There's no hell. It's just a threat. These are threats. Or maybe Zephaniah lost his temper and overdid it. No. He's speaking on behalf of God Almighty. God does not issue idle threats. He means it. And that'll preach when we share the gospel with someone and say, look, God says the wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forsake God. He is not joking. Look at that verse in Genesis 19, going back to Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember angels came and said, Lot, you and your family, get out. And he and his daughters left. His wife left, she wanted to go back, turned around, turned to a pillar of salt. What about the daughter's husbands? Look at that verse, very interesting. They thought Lot was joking. Fire from heaven. Hey, get a load of it. And they laughed, and they laughed. Probably horse. Have you ever seen someone horse laughing so much they're crying? Tell us another one, Lot. Jonathan Edwards had an extremely powerful sermon on that verse. And he said, people will laugh at the gospel. And the more you tell them about hell, judgment, sin, and God's wrath, the more they'll laugh. And I saw that time and again in the open air. They'd laugh. And the more serious I got, I can still remember at the Mound in Edinburgh, once very serious, and you know, turn to God, you're going to die, you're on your way to hell, mister. And the guy reached in his pocket and threw out tuppence like I was a dancing monkey. You know, that's what I think you dance for us now, preacher. Tell us more about wrath. Just until it's too late, those son-in-laws of Lot were destroyed together with the Sodomites. And I've heard people laugh at this. I remember in the open air, one guy said, "There's no God." And he thought he was being brave or something. And he literally shook his fist. He says, "If there's a God, let him strike me dead with lightning." And ha, 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 there ain't no God. They do this. They make fun of this because they don't believe God really does mean it. Some of us are old enough to remember a little phrase back in the 60s taken from a somewhat silly TV show, Rowan and Martin's Laughing. You remember the little skit about Here Comes the Judge? And there's Sammy Davis Jr. in the judge's outfit, and he'd come dancing on. He said, "Here come the judge, here come the judge." And I heard that phrase thrown at me when I preached about God being the judge. Hecklers would say, "Yeah, here come the judge, preacher." They'd laugh about it. Laugh. They laughed at Zephaniah. You know what I said to some of the hecklers? I got down and dirty, and I said, "The Bible says God will look down on sinners and laugh. He that laughs last laughs best." Do it. Check that. Is that in the Bible? Yes, Psalm 2 and several other places where God will laugh at them. He that laughs last laughs best. That was our second point. God does not issue idle threats. God means it. Number three, God carries out his warnings. He did with Israel. He did with the Babylonians and all these other nations. He did, he is, and he will carry out all of his threats. Because they're not idle threats. He means it. And even though we're safe from wrath as Christians, don't trifle with God's serious warnings. And the fourth last lesson is this. God keeps not only his warnings and his threats, but his promises to his people. And we see that sprinkled in here. Because the Jews that heard this, remember how we started, how would you react if you were a Jew back then? I imagine some of them laughed. The other ones took it serious. We're doomed. Is there no hope, Zephaniah? Please give us some scrap of hope. And he would, and they would latch onto it. There was always a remnant. Notice the word remnant. Do a Bible study on that. Get out of concordance. You know, a remnant shall be saved. A remnant this. There was a remnant looking for the kingdom of God. It mentions that in the book of Luke. God keeps his promise to his people. We're his people. We're the remnant. And God keeps those promises as well. Let's pray. Father, help us as we study your word to tremble at your word, knowing that you meant it back then and you still mean it today. Give us a serious and holy fear of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.